The following audio is from Jacobswell Church. For more information about Jacobswell Church, please visit our website at www.jacobswellgb.org.
Heavenly Father, we are all here by your grace. And we are here because we want to hear from you, and not only hear you, but be changed by you. And so this morning I pray for all of us that we would encounter you in a new way. I pray that we would hear your word, and it would be reflected in the changed hearts and the changed lives that come from an encounter with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning we're going to continue in the series of Acts, and the text this morning is going to be Acts 24. So if you're picking up a Bible in front of you, one of the red Bibles, it's page 933, and then there'll be notes behind me on the screen. This morning I'm going to read through the whole passage, so it's a whole chapter, a bit longer, and then we'll jump into it from there. So Acts 24, at page 933 in the Bible in front of you. Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me, purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he often sent for him and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. The main idea of Acts has been the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem to all the ends of the earth. And Paul, as part of a messenger of that gospel, has encountered lots of different people in lots of different situations. But today we have something unique. For the first time, Paul is on trial before the Roman government, the ruling empire, and he's brought before them because the Jews say, this religion that Paul is preaching is a threat to the harmony of this empire, and what is the government going to do about it? And so here we have Christianity on trial, and Paul as its advocate, and we have to ask ourselves the question, is Christianity guilty of something? And if so, what is it guilty of? And so with those questions in mind, we're going to look at the text in three parts. This morning's text, we're going to look at the accusation of the Jews, the defense of Christianity, and the verdict of the kingdom. So three parts, the accusation, the defense, and the verdict. First, the accusation. The accusation against Paul and Christianity comes at the beginning when Tertullus, who is the lawyer figure for the Jews, stands up before Felix. And his charge against Christianity is summarized when he says that this man is a plague to the empire, a plague. Now, if you remember back in Romeo and Juliet, there's the part where Mercutio, who's the friend of both Romeo's family and Juliet's family, gets stabbed, and he's dying, and he's so upset, he cries out, a plague on both your houses. And the idea there is that I want your houses to be totally wiped out. And so that's what Tertullus is saying about Christianity. He's saying, if you let this religion continue, it's going to wipe out the empire. It is a threat to the existence of this government. And you step back, you kind of say, well, that seems a bit extreme. How could that be? Well, Tertullus, fortunately for us, expounds his accusation. It has two parts. So the threat to the empire from Christianity comes in two ways. The first is more serious for Rome, and the second is going to be one that people today would feel more seriously, but we're going to look at them both, and that's how we're going to separate this part. So first, let's look at the first charge against Paul, which is Christianity has turned Paul into a religious extremist. We see this in verse 5, where Tertullus says, Paul is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's basically accusing Paul of traveling throughout the empire and using religion to stir people up in political rebellion. Now, the other charge is that Paul has been, the one that we'll feel more, is that Paul has been insensitive and hateful to other religions, and in this case, it's specifically the Jews. And we see this part in verse 6, where he says, Paul tried to profane the temple, and basically the only way we could stop him is by seizing him. The Jews say, we have our own religion, and we keep to ourselves, but Paul is coming in and harassing us. So Paul is a religious zealot, and he's intolerant towards other religions. So what does Christianity have to say to that? What does Paul have to say to that? Well, let's look at the defense. First, does Christianity lead to religious extremism? Well, I think as Christians, we have to accept the fact that in the history of the church, there have been people who have used political power and violence to force conversions to Christianity or wield a particular brand of government. And as Christians, we can't step away from that and say that hasn't happened. But even as we look at those historical events, I think we see that the problem with those things is not the problem of Christianity, but the problem of Christians. Because if Paul is our test case for how Christianity is to interact with the government, we see that, first of all, Paul was not stirring up political rebellion, and that's why there's no one there from Asia to bring charges against him. But in fact, one of the reasons that Paul is in Jerusalem is because he is there helping people who the government should have been helping. He is doing poverty relief. He's bringing alms, as it says in verses 16 and 17. So you remember, Paul was traveling all throughout Asia, and he's visiting various churches. And the way the Roman Empire was set up is that a lot of the churches that Paul started or visited were set in economic or social centers, places with lots of business and commerce, and were much wealthier than the Jews living in Jerusalem. And so Paul traveled to all these different places collecting money to bring back to poor people in Jerusalem who were under the Roman authority. So in some ways, Paul is saying, look, I'm not only not going around causing problems out there. I've been collecting money to help people under your jurisdiction. I'm here to help you help them. And when you think about Paul's attitude toward the poor, you see that he was extremely concerned about helping people who needed him. But it's not just an anecdotal situation. We don't just look at Paul and say, well, that's good for him. Because in Romans 13, Paul actually spells out his theology of how is a Christian supposed to relate to the government. And in Romans 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and whoever resists the government resists what God has appointed. By saying this, first, Paul is opposing anyone who says Christians need to set up their own government or Christians should use force to promote their religion. But this idea of being subject, in the past, or at times, Christians have used this idea to say that you need to obey the government, be subject to the government. And in some sense, there is an element of obedience involved to being subject to the government. But the idea in some ways is much more radical than that. The idea of being subject to someone or some institution is basically the idea that God has set up certain systems and social orders, like the government or the church or the family, and then we as Christians are called to recognize those and work through those to help other people. To take a non-government example, there's this place in Ephesians where Paul says, be subject, same word, to one another. He's not saying obey everything that every other person in the church tells you to do. He's saying be part of the church. Put yourself in a church. Work through the church to bless other people. And so if you're out there lone rangering it as a Christian, what you're doing is you're refusing to be in subject. You're refusing to be subject to the authority that God has put in place. And so the radical thing about this is that this idea of subject carries with it the thought that you're not only going to not push back against the government or the church or the idea of the family, but you're actually going to take on the burdens of those institutions or those relationships. One commentator describes that word, be subject, as a voluntary attitude of cooperation, assuming responsibility, and carrying burden for. So that means that each Christian community and each Christian in our own ways is responsible for the burdens of other people in their church, in their neighborhood, in their government, or in their family. And that's why Paul goes to such great lengths to help these people in the empire. It's because he is a religious extremist. He is extremely concerned about the poor. And so what you see is, of course, you know, religious institutions, government institutions, family institutions are broken. They're not perfect. They're full of sinful people. But as Christians, we're not called to reject them, fight against them, abolish them. We're supposed to take on the burdens within them and actively pursue the good of other people in them. We're supposed to use them, work through them to further God's message, to further the work of God's kingdom in them. And when you step back and think about it, you say, what other thought system or other religion can say that? The best you get is, I'll help me and you help you. And then Christianity says, no. Even though the systems are broken, even though the government has all kinds of problems, we're called to carry the burdens of our neighbors and work through those systems to help and love and serve our neighbors. And so, Christianity doesn't produce bad citizens. It produces the best citizens. And then for each of us, there's some responsibility to say, how are we called to be the best citizens that we can be? So that's the first charge. It totally falls flat. But now onto the second one. And in some ways, it follows from the first. Because some people are going to say, yeah, I get that. You know, Christians want to work for the common good. But the truth is, even if Christians try to work for the common good, there's no way they can do it, because Christianity is inherently intolerant and narrow and exclusive. And you don't really have to go very far to hear someone say this. In fact, just a few weeks ago, there was a U.S. senator who said about the exclusive claims of Christianity that they are, quote, indefensible, hateful, and not what this country is supposed to be about. Well, first of all, we see that the Jews' charge against Paul, that he was being intolerant or insensitive or violating their religious customs, isn't actually true. Just a few weeks ago, Dan was preaching on this text exactly, and you see that Paul went to extreme effort to respect the Jewish customs, to honor the Jewish people, and then he went on to help the poor in the Jewish community. Paul went so far to honor and respect the Jewish community that some commentators, which Dan mentioned a few weeks ago, actually are worried that Paul went too far. So there can't really be a fair charge against Paul that he went too far. But I think the next thing we need to do is step back and look at the accusation against Paul, look at the accusation against Christianity. Because you see, when people say, look, Paul believes something different than us, and that's fine, but he shouldn't be allowed to be around us or trying to converse with us or change our minds on something. That's basically the old, that's just a different way of saying, you can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I believe, as long as you don't try to push your beliefs on me. And the interesting or unfortunate thing about saying that is that statement, you have your beliefs, I have mine, just don't try to put your beliefs on me, is doing the very thing that it's telling other people not to do, right? So it's saying, I have a view of truth, which is all truths are equal. Everyone has a right to their own opinion, and no one's is better. And you need to believe that too, so that you don't try to tell me yours is right, right? It's saying, my view of truth, which is that all truth is relative, is the one that everyone else needs to hold. And not only that, but you can't tell me or try to convince someone else that that's wrong. So, at the best, that's intellectually dishonest and violating its own principles. But at worst, it's religious oppression dressed up as tolerance. Because when you move down that road, what you start to say is, anyone who thinks differently than me shouldn't be allowed to speak. Anyone who has a different opinion than me shouldn't be allowed to try to reason me out of that. And that is exactly how you get religious oppression. And so while the Jews are making the charge, or contemporary culture is making the charge against Christianity that its exclusive beliefs promote intolerance, that position that they're promoting is actually the one that is the most intolerant. And so on the one hand, you have true intolerance, just kind of dressed up. And on the other hand, you have Paul. And Paul's attitude says, anything that is not essential to the gospel, I'm willing to give it up out of love for other people. Even people who believe differently than I do. I think we don't often realize how much our beliefs are influenced by our family background or by our culture. Let me give you a little test case to show you what I mean. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you don't have to answer these out loud, but just think how you would respond to these. Do your children sleep in the same bed as you? Okay. Are you going to ask your parents to move in with you when they retire so that you can take care of them? Do you believe that it is modest for a woman to wear miniskirts as long as her shoulders are covered? Okay, now, I hear some laughter, and I think that's because most of us would all answer the same way. But where I live in Taiwan, most people would answer yes to all of those questions. And the thing about all those questions are, most of us have pretty strong feelings about the way we would answer those, right? my kid should not, I very strongly believe my kid should not sleep in the same bed as me. And I am not going to ask my parents to move to Taiwan and live with me when they retire so that I can take care of them. But none of those positions are in the Bible. None of those positions are essential to my Christian faith. And so what happens is it's easy for Christians to confuse our culture or our family background with what the Bible is actually teaching us. Just a few weeks ago, I already mentioned, when Dan was preaching on this text where Paul went into the temple, he said that commentators were divided on whether Paul went too far in accommodating the Jews. And I really understand, I can really sympathize with the struggle, because it's hard to know where the line stops and sometimes between what's cultural and what's set up in the Bible. Did Paul go too far or not? Well, let me offer two thoughts on that. First, James, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, Paul, who is the missionary to the Gentiles, sent out by the first church to the Gentile world with the message of the gospel, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the gospel of Luke, all think that Paul didn't go too far. But even if you think that that's not correct, even if you disagree with them, we have to accept the principle behind it. It's that every offense should be removed except the offense of the gospel. And this happens in the church, and it should happen outside the church. And in some ways, I think PCA churches do a great job of this. This is a PCA church, and if you want to have a PCA church, and you want to be ordained as a PCA teaching elder or ruling elder, you have to agree to literally hundreds of pages of doctrine and church order. But even with all of that agreement, all of that consensus, you know what? In some churches, some PCA churches, pastors wear jeans. In some PCA churches, pastors wear three-piece suits. And in some PCA churches, pastors wear robes and collars. And why is that? It's because in the best churches, they're recognizing that people who aren't Christians, people who have different beliefs than them, feel more comfortable in certain kinds of situations. And they're saying, I don't want my style of music, I don't want my style of dress to be an obstacle, to be an offense to the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough. We can't let go of that part, but everything else should be willing to give up out of the sake of love. So that's how it works inside the church, but I think it applies for Christians in their personal lives, for each of us as well. And so right now I'm going to give you four ways that I think you can respect people of different beliefs without compromising the gospel. First, you can respect them with your words. This basically means that you don't mock, make fun of, ridicule people of different beliefs or religions. As a Christian, I believe that I'm right. But as Christians, we only believe we're right because God has given us grace to see the truth. And so when you mock or make fun of or ridicule other people or other people's ideas just because they're different than us, that in no way reflects the grace that God has shown us. Two, you can respect people with your mind. When you talk to people, don't use straw man arguments and caricatures of what they believe. The reason that people believe things is because they think they're true. They didn't just make it up. Give them the respect to understand their position and know why they hold it. God is patient with us and all of our mistakes and all of our errors and all of our wrong thinking. We can be patient with them. Number three, you can respect them with your customs. This is kind of what I talked about with, you know, whether your kids sleep in the same bed as you or not. But most of our customs are cultural or come from our family background and are not biblical commands. And if you can make someone feel more welcome by changing the way you dress, the things you talk about, the kind of music you listen to, or the vocabulary that you use, do it. Don't put your personal preferences above love of your neighbor just because you're used to it. And number four, respect it with your time. It's not a stretch to say that Jesus was the first missionary, right? He lived in heaven, and he came down to earth, and he became a man, a Jewish man, and he spoke like Jewish people and dressed like Jewish people, and he spent time with them. Carve out some time to spend with people who don't believe the same as you. Listen to them. I have a good friend, and he does this really well because he really likes to rock climb. And so we were talking about ways to share the gospel with people, particularly his coworkers. And so what he's going to do is he's going to create a rock climbing club and invite some of his coworkers to go. He didn't just invite people from his church. He said, look, I want an opportunity to love my neighbors who think and believe differently than me. And so we're going to go rock climbing, and maybe I'll get a chance to share the gospel with them. It's easy to have tolerance for people who are different than you because you're going to encounter them at work or in your community or wherever. But the Christian call is not to tolerate people. The Christian call is to love people. And this means that you're going to be where they are. It's going to be active and push you into their lives. And so we need to think of ways that we can do that. Now, if you're not a Christian, and you just heard me say all this, you might say, well, that's a nice idea, but I don't know any Christians who do that. And if that's the case, I just have to say, I'm sorry. But it's not a failure of Christianity. It's a failure of Christians. And even if you have never seen the ideal played out, I think you can see the model here. And for the Christians in your life, that's our aspiration. That's what we're trying to live up to. But then if you are a Christian, I can also hear you might be saying, well, that just sounds like liberalism. It just sounds like we're giving up on doctrine. It's cultural accommodation. And I have to say, it's totally not the right answer. When Paul spells out this principle, it's in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, I've become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. The reason he can do that is because what he says in this text. He says, I am on trial because of my hope in the resurrection. It is exactly because his hope is in Christ and Christ's work, not his cultural preference or his political position or his financial status. It's exactly because his hope is in the fundamental truths of the Bible that he is able to do this. And so as Paul gives his defense, he says, no, I haven't been stirring up political rebellion. No, I've actually been going out of my way to respect and honor this other religion, the Jewish people. I mean, the trial, as you can see in the text, is basically over. Felix himself recognizes that Paul hasn't committed any crimes, and the only reason Felix keeps Paul in prison is so that he can get a bribe out of it. But as Felix keeps Paul in custody, you see, the verdict isn't only in on Christianity and Paul. Felix finds out that the verdict is in on him as well. And so that's the last part. The verdict is in. Now, if you look at the text, you might say, I don't see where you're getting that. Felix doesn't seem to be on trial to me. And to be fair, Felix didn't know he was on trial either. There's this really, really interesting verse 25, where after Paul is talking to Felix, it says that Felix was alarmed. And the old King James translated that as Felix trembled. The word that they're talking about there doesn't mean he's nervous or anxious. He's rattled to the core. Something has happened to Felix that has deeply, deeply troubled him. And why is that? Well, Felix is a self-made man. He's a former slave, and he's now the provincial governor of Rome. He has any woman he wanted, including his wife here, who he seduced away from a neighboring king. And the reason he has everything he has is because he did it better and smarter than everyone else. In his own eyes, and in the eyes of most people in the Roman Empire, he's successful, he's powerful, he's a winner. And then Paul comes to reason with him. And when Paul reasons with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix figures out what the Jews already knew. You see, in his own eyes, Felix was a winner because he was his own judge. He says, I have lived up to my standard. But then when Paul says, God's the judge, that's probably why Paul starts to reason with him about resurrection, self-control, and righteousness. See, because Felix was notoriously immoral and unjust. In fact, an ancient historian describing Felix said that he was, quote, a man who practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. So while he thought that he was the judge of his own life, he had achieved his own standard. And the Jews said, well, God's the judge, but we have lived up to his standard. Both of these people, the Jews and Felix, said, through our self-effort, we have obtained the standard that we know we need to live up to. And then Paul comes along and says, no. God's the judge, and there's no way that you could ever live up to his standard. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Excuse me. Because when God created the world, he put the first people in the garden, and they lived in harmony and perfect contentment. And they had one rule. There was one rule in God's kingdom. It was do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when Adam and Eve ate the apple, they broke the only rule in God's kingdom. And so the punishment would have to be guilty. And ever since then, people have been trying to live up to God's standard through their own self-effort, or they've been ignoring God's standard, just like Adam and Eve did, and putting up their own standard to live up to. And so you have these two ways. You have people, moral performance. If I try hard enough, I'll meet God's standard. And then you have another group that says, God's standard, it doesn't matter. I'll make my own standard, and I'll live up to that. But it's all self-effort. And the unfortunate thing is, it doesn't take long to realize that even if you just tried to live up to your own standard, you'd never make it, right? How many times have we thought, oh, he is so self-centered? And then the same week or the same day, we say or think something to ourselves like, I just don't have time to deal with that. Or, I just need a break from you. And to basically put our needs before the needs of someone else, what we've just accused someone else of doing. Or, you know, we have those coworkers or maybe our spouse who's just so unreasonable. And then, the same week or the same day, we blow up on our kids, blow up on our spouse, and something that's just as unreasonable. Even if we had to set up our own standards, there's no way that we could live up to it. There's no way that we could live up to God's standard, which is perfect. And so for us, if God is the judge, and we're on trial, then the verdict is guilty. And there's no hope to change that verdict. So what can be done? In Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, the last part of the book is set at the height of the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror. And so what's happening is the French populace is executing upwards of 100 people a day simply because of their noble birth. And the main character in The Tale of Two Cities, Charles Darnay, is in prison in France awaiting to be executed by guillotine because his uncle was a noble Frenchman. And so now he is paying the penalty for being noble. So he's waiting in his cell, and his friend, who is also a Frenchman, but of a lower social class, comes in, Sidney Carton, and they start to talk. Sidney Carton brings him his last meal. They make arrangements for getting Charles Darnay's family out of France. And as they're talking, Charles Darnay starts to feel kind of weird, sleepy, and then he passes out because Sidney Carton had drugged his last meal. And Sidney Carton, while Charles Darnay is laying on the floor, passed out, changes clothes with him, and has him dragged out of the prison, then sent out of France. You see, because in the trials of the Reign of Terror, there was no changing the verdict, and they knew how many people they were going to execute. So the only way for Charles Darnay to get out was not to change the verdict, but for someone else to take his place. And that's what happens on the cross with Christ. You see, there's no hope that we're going to change the verdict in our favor. But Christ came to take our place. We are traitors, political rebels against God's kingdom. And the verdict on us is death, eternal punishment. And so Christ leaves the perfect kingdom, enters into our broken world. And when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus ask for God to take the cup of judgment away. And he can't. The penalty has to be paid. And so Jesus drinks the cup that we deserved. He stands in our place to accept God's wrath, even though we are the traitors, we are the rebels. And so, to be a Christian means that you accept Christ stand in your place. And that means that because of Christ's work on the cross, your relationship with God is restored, and you are welcomed back into the kingdom of heaven. And once you know that, and once you taste what it's like to be free, to have the verdict of guilty taken off of you, you're no longer controlled by the standards that you set for yourself or trying to live up to God's standard that is out there, because Christ has met the standard for us. And when you taste that, then you can live freely to love and serve everyone around you, even if they believe differently than you do. Why? Because we are like Christ, ambassadors to his kingdom, to those outside of it. And we don't have to be afraid that we're not going to do a good enough job. We do it in full confidence, knowing that God's kingdom is eternal. And unlike the Roman Empire or any other empire, it is going to last forever. And so instead of building a kingdom on a self-salvation project, a kingdom built on self-effort, we stand, just as we sang before, on hope that's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And because of that, we can go out as ambassadors for his kingdom and love those who are different than us because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have all tried to live up to some standard. Oftentimes it's our own, but sometimes it's yours. And we're never going to succeed. And so this morning we acknowledge that the only way into your kingdom, the only way out of the guilty verdict, is not by something that we can do, but by something that you have already done. You, by sending your Son to stand in our place, have covered our transgressions. You have covered our guilty verdict. And because of that, we can be welcomed back into your family and to your kingdom. And we pray that this morning that as we are transformed by the freedom that comes from receiving that verdict, we will be able to love our neighbors and work for their good in your name. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.